As I was studying for this morning's message, I ran across a couple of myths about the ministry that I want to share with you. And I share these with you because if you are a Christian, then in a very real sense, you are in the ministry. Do you realize that? Folks, if you are a believer today, you, every single one of you, are in the ministry. And unless we're on guard against these pervasive myths, our ministries won't be nearly as effective and God-honoring as they should be. So let's go over three myths. And I know there's a whole lot more than just these three, but we can start here. Myth number one that we need to be on guard against is professionalism. Professionalism. And this is the idea that productive ministry requires lots of money and lots of education. Now, I have nothing against education or money. As a matter of fact, we need some of both in order to survive in the society that we now currently live in. But when we focus on those things, then we run the real risk of falling headlong into professionalism, thinking that we can hire paid professionals to perform on the platform on a Sunday morning while the rest of us sit back and do nothing. When people, the church, buy into this myth, and then a real gap is created between the pulpit and the pew, a gap which the Lord never intended. Just read the book of Acts. The second myth that has permeated many American churches is the myth of intellectualism. And the idea that ministry is primarily about the impartation of Bible knowledge. Now, having said that, again, there's a ditch always on both sides of the street, right? Having said that, please understand that you cannot grow. I underline that. I emphasize that you cannot grow as a Christian without increasing your knowledge and understanding of God's truth. As a matter of fact, when you look at the life of Jesus, a lot of times he would go out, he would pray, he would heal people. We can pray, we can't really heal people. We can ask God to heal them. And then he was constantly teaching. He was teaching the people. Look at the book of Acts. The apostles followed suit, constantly teaching. The book, or all the epistles, constantly teaching. So you guys get the idea here, all right? So you cannot grow without Bible knowledge. But if it stops there, making little difference in your daily life, then you'll never really mature as a believer. Again, this was a problem that Jesus had with the professional elite of the time, the scribes and the Pharisees. They had huge amounts of Bible knowledge and even the Bible memorized, but it never traveled the most important 18 inches in the universe. Do you know what those 18 inches are? From the head to the heart, right? The third myth is that of ritualism. And the idea that ministry only happens on a Sunday morning and never invades the rest of the week. Now, just because this is a myth, again, don't fall off the horse on the other side thinking that Sunday is somehow, according to what Pastor Kerry said on this Sunday morning, not that important. A lot of times we tend to take an important truth and carry it too far in either one or the opposite direction, but don't do that. A lot of very, very important ministry happens Sunday morning. As a matter of fact, I would say this. Sunday morning should be the absolute highlight of the week for any born-again believer. Amen? Amen. I didn't hear enough amens there, so let's try again. Okay, thank you. That's how the first century believers saw it. And that's how I believe we should see it as well. But it doesn't end there. Sunday is just the beginning of the week, right? And it really represents all the rest of the week. There should be no disconnect in one's mind, in your mind, between Sunday thinking that it's for ministry and then the other 6 days of the week thinking that they're for you to just spend however you wish. That is not what the early church believed. Again, just go back to the book of Acts. Look how they live their lives. Ministry was all about them 24/7. It really was. So the early church was never built on the myth of professionalism. It wasn't built on the myth of intellectualism. And it wasn't built on the myth of ritualism. That was never a part of God's plan for his bride. What we do find in the New Testament is a heart approach to ministry. Real ministry, that is to say, God honoring ministry, is the overflow of one's personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have heard pastors say that over the years? That's what real ministry is. And it's true. I've heard it over the years. And I agree with it. It is life on life, heart on heart. And that was really the key to the Apostle Paul's success. Whenever you read Paul's letters, you cannot help but notice that he had a real heart for people. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? He had a real heart for people. Paul penned some of the most profound theology ever written anywhere in the Bible. But in addition to his love for doctrine and the truth of who God is and what he says is true about us, in addition to his love for doctrine, he had a genuine love for people. And those two things combined together make for a superb shepherd. They really do. A superb pastor. All head and no heart. Think about it. All head, no heart leads to a callous ministry. I've gotten to know many ministers like that, like those or those type of people over the years. And it's sad to say those men should not be shepherds. However, going the opposite direction, all heart and no head leads to a warm and fuzzy, feel-good type of Christianity, right? Those are the mile wide and an inch deep type of churches out there. And I've seen my fair share of those over the years as well. And both are out of balance. Both are falling into one ditch, one side of the road or the other. However, in contrast, Paul's ministry was successful in God's eyes, was God-honoring, because he kept both elements in balance. Remember, people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Paul knew a lot, but he also cared a lot. And as we're going to see clearly in today's text. So with that as an introduction, please turn with me to Romans chapter 1, which continues to be our text. Romans chapter 1. And let's stand together for the reading of God's most excellent word. And here in verses 8 through 15, these verses describe Paul's deep interest in the lives of these Roman believers, as we're going to see. So verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at least by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Verse 11. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And that's as far as we're going to go this morning. You may be seated. Folks, did you see Paul's heart here? You see his love for the Roman believers? Again, it's important to keep in mind as we traverse through these verses that Paul had never been to Rome before. And therefore, he must have felt it necessary to introduce himself to these Roman believers. And without some background, they probably wouldn't trust him or pay close attention to what he so desperately wanted to teach them. And so, how did he overcome those hurdles? Again, he did not know them. They didn't know him. And so, he did it by sharing his heart with them. Shared his heart with them. He showed them in these opening verses that he really cared about getting to know them. Again, Paul knew that unless they knew how much he cared, they probably wouldn't care how much he knew. And Paul had some really deep theology to share with them. And so this is how he begins with all that deep theology. And folks, really, if you think about it, this is a good lesson for us as well. If you're a parent, then your children need to know how much you care for them, preferably before you start telling them everything you know, right? They need to know that mom and dad love them and you want the best for them. Brothers, if you're married, your wife also needs to know how much you care before you begin spouting off everything you know. And ladies, that same truth applies to you and your husbands. And men, if you want to be a shepherd in God's church, right, then your fellow brothers and sisters also need to know how much you care and love them. And then they'll be willing, most likely, to sit down and listen. So what kind of heart did Paul have for the Roman believers? Well, our text actually gives us five answers to that question. Five answers. And the first is found in verse 8. Let's read that verse again together. If you're following along in your outline, it's 1B, a thankful heart. Listen to what he says here. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So first and foremost, Paul had a what type of heart? A thankful heart, a grateful heart. He was thankful for all the believers in Rome, specifically thankful for their faith. That was the most important thing to Paul. And he even said this in the last part of verse 8, that their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And what he meant by that is that their testimony as believers had spread throughout the whole known world at that time, and that was the Roman Empire. Paul was thankful because they were doing something that was very near and dear to his own heart, and that was living for and testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice that Paul began his famous letter to the Romans with a compliment? You notice that? This is not a minor detail. Don't overlook this. Paul had a lot to say to the Roman Christians, as we're going to find out. There's 16 chapters in the book of Romans. And there is, like I said, I keep saying, there's a lot of deep theology. All right? But one of the very first things out of this man's mouth was a compliment. And what a great way to begin a relationship. Ladies, let me ask you this. Do you prefer compliments or criticisms from your husbands? Dumb question, I know. But I asked it because I want you husbands out there to wake up and pay attention. I've never heard of a wife who doesn't love hearing compliments. And we men would be wise to take Paul's example to heart. Our wives will be far more willing and desirous of us and learning from us, listening to us, and following our lead if we don't predominantly focus on the negative. Brothers, focus on what your wife, your son, your daughter, yes, your pastor. Thought I'd throw that one in for good measure. Is doing right, right? Encourage them about the job they're doing, and I guarantee you that they'll repay you 1,000-fold over. Ladies, that same piece of advice goes for you. We're all cut out of the same human fabric, right? We really are. So work hard at encouraging your husbands, ladies. Don't be his biggest critic. Be his biggest fan. Find the things that he's doing well and tell him that, right? Don't just tell him things that aren't true. Tell him things that are true, even if they're very minor things. I think it goes without saying that we all prefer compliments over constant criticism, constant fault finding. And again, if we look at Paul's example right here, we have it right here. Yes, he's going to say some things to the Roman believers, but he'll get to that later. Now, let me ask you a follow-up question. How many of you find it easier to hand out criticisms rather than compliments? Another dumb question, huh? I think that most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, find it much easier to point out the negatives in someone else's character than the positives. And the simple reason for that is because of our own fallen, sinful human nature. And that goes for all of us. It was said of Thomas Hardy, the 19th century English novelist and poet, that when he walked into a flower garden, he couldn't see the flowers for the dung heap in the corner. It's too bad for Thomas Hardy. But we as believers shouldn't follow that example, correct? Unfortunately, there seems to be way too many Christians out there like that. But that was not the Apostle Paul's attitude, nor was it the example that he left for us. Paul began his letter to the Romans by expressing his heartfelt gratitude toward them. And guys, just don't think that, hey, yeah, I did that once when I was dating my wife. You know, I gave her some compliments here and there. Or ladies, you can say the same thing, right? Hey, I did it once in the past. It should be good, right? We're good, right? No. Start off each and every day that way. Saying what you appreciate and what that person's doing well. Trust me, you'll have time for the criticisms later, or the, you can say, the character building, right? The encouragement later. So Paul began his letter to the Romans by expressing his heartfelt gratitude for them. And he was specifically thankful for the faith, for their faith and how it was being talked about throughout the whole known world at that time. In essence, he said that everywhere I go, people are talking about the wonderful Christians in Rome. And praise the Lord, that should be our reputation as well, should it not? Everywhere people go, they should be talking about the wonderful Christians in Lake Stevens, right off of Highway 92. Now, before we move on, look at once again at verse 8. Notice to whom Paul was thankful. He wrote this, and I quote, "I thank," next two words, "my God, through Jesus Christ for you all." Paul wasn't thankful to just any God, but he was thankful to his God. He could have written, "I thank God," but instead he wrote, "I thank my God." And this expression is both personal, and intimate. God is not some impersonal force, some distant tyrant out in the universe somewhere. Paul knew that his God was the beloved Savior, a close friend and a merciful heavenly Father who wanted just the best for his spiritual children. And also note here that Paul gives thanks for the Roman believers to his God, notice carefully, through Jesus Christ. And this is appropriate, highly appropriate, because Jesus is the one and only mediator to whom we must come to through, or to God through. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and..." How many mediators? "One mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And while it might be in vogue for some churches to talk about how God is so loving and kind and we just need to throw open our arms and sing kumbaya and everybody gather together in one world religion, that's not what the Bible says. Now, after Paul expresses his great thankfulness to God through Jesus Christ for the believers in Rome, he moves from thanksgiving to petition. Look at the second characteristic of Paul's heart found in the next couple of verses. Verses 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. We'll stop right there. Paul's thankfulness for the Roman Christians naturally led him to the proper response of what? Prayer or prayerfulness. And that's number 2B on your outline. It was a prayerful heart that Paul had. And this is really true of any mature believer. Think about it. When you hear someone loving God and living righteously for the gospel, doesn't that get you excited? And doesn't that motivate you to pray? Perhaps because most of the believers in Rome didn't know Paul personally, he called on the Lord as a witness to his sincere love and concern for them. Paul loved the Christians in Rome, and that was evidenced by his praying heart. But more than that, Paul described his prayers for them as being constant. He said, for God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, and then once again, always in my prayers making requests. And how do you think that made the Roman believers feel when they read that the Apostle Paul, whom they had, again, never met before, at least most of them, was constantly, unceasingly praying for them? I'm sure they were completely blown away. They must have been instantly encouraged and energized by what they read. And personally, when I hear that someone is upholding me in prayer, that encourages my heart to no end. It really does. Prayer is one of the most loving and encouraging things that any person can do for one another. Why is that? Because prayer is hard work, is it not? Prayer is simply hard work. But when you commit to praying for someone on a consistent basis, you have done one of the most loving things that you could ever do for that person. And truth be told, I'd much rather have someone tell me that they're praying for me than that they love me. Serious. Because if they're praying for me, then I already know that they love me. Right? One pastor said that in the deepest, truest sense of prayer, you can't love without praying or pray without loving. The one leads to the other. Prayer bridges the gap that separates people, whether that gap is physical, emotional, or spiritual. Prayer spans the miles that physically separate us from loved ones. And I love knowing that the believers in Germany are praying for us regularly for you and me here in Lake Stevens, Washington. As a matter of fact, the Bibelgemeinde Berlin, say the BGB, the Bible Church of Berlin, is today celebrating their 20th anniversary. So if you think about it, please pray for them. I know they pray for us. My wife and I did a little video chat with them. You know, we saved did a video and sent it on to them. And they said they would be thinking and praying for us this day. So praise the Lord. Prayer also has the power to overcome the emotions that accompany misunderstandings, hurt, pain, and the sin that so often separates us. And men, that's why you need to be praying with your family and for your family on a regular basis. Ladies, the same goes for you as well. Make praying together a priority. And spiritually, nothing can knit the hearts of believers together like prayer. Prayer helps us to focus on what is truly important. Beloved, if you truly love someone, then you will pray for that person. So what did Paul pray about? Well, Paul mentions at the end of verse 10 that at least one of his requests was that he might, at last, if God so willed, be able to go to Rome. And I want you to think about that for a second. It's much easier for our flesh to pray that God would send someone out into his harvest, right, than it is for us to pray that he would send us. And I can't tell you how many times that people have come up to me with wonderful, grandiose ideas for a new ministry or a new outreach. And a lot of times they really are good ideas, and I'd love to hear those, so don't get me wrong here. And I'll normally tell that person, hey, praise the Lord, super, great, go make it happen. But often what they're really hoping is that I would take their idea and run with it. They like having the ideas, but they don't like to do the work that puts them into shoe leather for each one of us. Well, Paul wasn't like that. He didn't just have a bunch of good ideas for a church probably thousands of miles away from him. He also had very good, solid intentions on going there himself and doing the work of the ministry there himself. Just like Isaiah, when Paul heard the Lord's call for service and he saw a spiritual need over there, something that needed to be met, he said, here I am, Lord, send me. Isn't that what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:8? Here I am, Lord, send me. Are you saying that right now? Here I am, Lord, send me. Brothers and sisters, it's much harder to do than to stand on the sidelines with a bunch of great ideas, all the while critiquing others who are busy doing the work of the ministry. Now, if our passage ended there, we might all be tempted to think, well, so what? There are many people who would like to go to Rome, Paul. But again, make no mistake, Paul was not hoping to go to Rome as merely a tourist. He wasn't interested in seeing the famous Appian Way or the Forum or the Colosseum or the chariot races as cool as those might have been to see. Let's look at the following verses to see exactly why he wanted to go to Rome so badly. And it's found in verses 11 through 13. He said this, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." And that's enough for us right now. It's a big enough piece of steak to take off and to put into the mouth and to chew on for a little bit, right? The third mark of the Apostle Paul's heart for the Roman Christians was a desire to minister. A desire to minister. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, do you have that heart? Do you have a heart to minister? That was Paul's heart. Paul desperately wanted to go to Rome to give of himself for the spiritual good of the Roman believers. Now again, please notice exactly what Paul says here. Look at verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you." And the Greek puts it a much stronger way. The better translation might be, "My heart aches to see you." The Greek word that Paul used here, means to want something so badly that it actually makes your heart hurt on the inside. Paul had been making requests to God for a long time to visit the church in Rome, that is, the believers in Rome. And why? Why was it that Paul wanted to go there so badly? What was it that made his heart ache so much for those believers there? Again, they weren't family. As far as we know, they weren't even distant relatives. So why the passion? The rest of verse 11 tells us. He says, "So that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Oh, that's it. Paul's heart longed to go to Rome for the purpose of ministry. He wanted to use his spiritual giftedness to build them up and to see them grow strong and mature in the Lord. And as I read this, it reminded me a lot of what Paul wrote to the Colossians. And as missionaries, this used to be our missionary verses. This was our motto that we used as missionaries. And it's Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul, again, writing to the Colossians, says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And then he goes on, verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." Totally reminded me of these two verses. You can also look up 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians 12 and probably a whole host of other verses. So Paul's heart was aching, and it was aching as badly as it was because he wanted to go to Rome to build up those Italian believers over there. What a noble purpose. The tourist typically goes overseas in order to get. But Paul set his heart to go overseas, so to speak, right, in order to give. And I believe that was characteristic of real spiritual maturity. Again, even when we come here on a Sunday morning, we need to ask ourselves, are we primarily coming to get or primarily coming to give? And that will change everything on a Sunday morning for you. I guarantee it will change everything. If you have the mindset of coming here and saying, God, use me however you can in the life of whatever believer that I can run across or bump up against, not literally, but you know what I'm saying, metaphorically, it will change everything, change your entire mindset when you come here. And again, that was Paul's mindset. That was his heart mindset. Worship is primarily about giving to God, not getting from God. Though worship does bring blessings with it. And think about it. Your spiritual gifts have been given to you for the sole purpose of serving others and not for seeking your own edification. Do you realize that? That's what they've been given for. Read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And just try to come away with another perspective. You won't be able to. Paul wanted to share with the Roman believers the spiritual giftedness that God had entrusted to him as an apostle. And the church in Rome was literally right underneath the nose of the Roman emperor. Probably not a real safe to go, right? And so they needed to know what they believed and be willing to die for it. Paul knew that he was really going into the hornet's nest. And Paul really wanted to see them established. He wanted to see them built up and strengthened in their faith. Remember, the whole purpose of our spiritual giftedness is for the equipping or the building up of the body of Christ. That's what it's for. As a matter of fact, can I give you a little homework today? It's a little early for homework, I know. You guys stick with me. It's one of those early morning classes you got, right? I want you to read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 sometime this week, maybe today, maybe sometime later this week. And read it to your family, men, ladies. If you're single, read it to yourself. And then ask yourself, your spouse, your children, yourself, how, or maybe a roommate, they think that God has gifted you. And ask how they would like to use those gifts in the body of Christ. So ask your spouse, ask your children how you think that God has gifted them. And ask them specifically, how do you think you can then use this in the body of Christ? And then ask them this question: how do you think God has gifted you? And consider how you would consider using that giftedness in the body of Christ. Again, Paul's goal was to equip the saints who lived in Rome so that the body of Christ there would be stronger and ready to do the work of the ministry. Is that not the same purpose for which we gather together? It really should be. He wasn't being arrogant in wanting to put his gifts to use. He was trying to be helpful. Brothers and sisters, it's not arrogant to use what God gave you in order to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. Just don't hide your gift. In these last of the last days, don't hide your gift. Don't bury it. Don't wait for a sunny day, because in Western Washington, they're pretty seldom. Further proof of his humility or his true shepherd's heart is seen in verse 12. Let's read this verse again together. He writes this, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Don't you just love Paul's humble heart here? Did you catch this? You just glance over it? His purpose in writing to Rome wasn't simply so that he can minister to other believers. Hey, the Apostle Paul's coming. You know, roll out the red carpet. Clean up the city streets. Here he comes. He also, yes, he wanted to minister to them, but he wanted their ministry too, by which he could benefit and grow by. And perhaps he was thinking of Proverbs 27:17, which says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Do we need church based upon just this one verse alone? Yes, we do. Paul knew that he still had a long ways to go. He still had a lot to learn, even as an apostle. And so he still needed the body of Christ to build him up, to challenge him, admonish him, encourage him, and love him. Do you remember when Paul actually rebuked Peter? Did Peter need that rebuke? You bet he did. No doubt Paul needed rebuke too along the way. Paul wasn't so far above these men and women that he couldn't learn from them. He wasn't so godly that he no longer needed the rank and file church member. Beloved, that was never his attitude. There wasn't a distance between the pulpit and the pew. In essence, Paul said, I am so very much looking forward to seeing you, not just so that I can minister my gifts that God has entrusted me to you, but so that you can minister to me as well. Listen to what John Calvin wrote about this verse. And I quote, note how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says too, for there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. I really like that. Ill will and pride, however prevent our deriving such benefit from one another. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another. Amen. Beloved, ministry was never supposed to be a one-way street. Any biblical ministry, any God-honoring ministry is always a two-way street. And Paul knew that. He knew that every born-again man, woman, and child is supposed to be a minister. Every true member of the body of Christ is necessary, from the oldest to the youngest, from the most mature to the least mature, from the richest to the poorest, from the proudest to the humblest. We all desperately need one another. Again, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And the idea that some members are more important than others is a lie straight from the pit of hell itself. God never describes the body of Christ like that. No one in the church can legitimately say, you need me, but I don't need you. Or you need to listen to me, but I don't need to listen to you. Beloved, every part of the body is essential. Verse 12, Paul says that the first thing that he was expecting to receive from the Romans was their encouragement. Did you notice that? And now in verse 13, he mentions his second expectation is that he would obtain some fruit from them. Look at your text. Paul's whole ministry revolved around the unending quest for spiritual fruit. As a matter of fact, the whole purpose of all true ministry for God is to bear fruit in his name through his power and for his glory. John 15:16, Jesus said this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and what? Bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." So the question is this, what kind of fruit? What kind of fruit are we talking about here? What was Paul referring to? Hopefully you guys are listening, paying attention, because this is where it can be a little confusing. All right? The Bible uses fruit in three different ways. Okay, so note this. It uses fruit in three different ways. In the first sense, it's used as a metaphor for the attitudes and actions that characterize the Spirit-led believer. Maybe this is exactly what you think about, the fruit of the Spirit. It's probably the first thing that I would think about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We know that. That's the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if the Spirit of God is truly living within you, this is what should manifest itself in your life. Not perfection, but direction. Thank you. Now, the second type of fruit that the Bible mentioned refers to right living. Listen carefully. For example, according to Hebrews 13:15, the active fruit of a Christian's lips is praise. That's fruit of our lips. And according to Philippians 4:16-17, the active fruit of a believer's hands is actually giving. All right? So we can go, there's more to that. But the third and final way that the Bible uses this term is in regards to new believers. In Romans 16:5, Paul spoke of Paetus, as being the first convert, literally the first fruit to Christ from Asia. All right? So the question is, which kind of fruit was Paul thinking of when he wrote this? And really, we can't know for sure because he was probably thinking of all three. No doubt he would have certainly have desired to see all three kinds of spiritual fruit, right attitudes, godly living, and new believers in the church of Rome. The same thing that we like to see as well in this church. Now look with me at verse 14, in which Paul's gentle, humble heart expresses his very real sense of indebtedness to those whom he ministered. And this is number 4B in your outline, an indebted heart, verse 14. Paul writes, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish." The New King James translates verse 14 as, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise." And the Greek word that Paul uses here speaks of a solemn moral obligation, okay, for debtor. In other words, Paul wanted to come to Rome because he had a deep and moral obligation that he sensed to go there. He didn't know those believers. Most he had never met before. So the question is, how could he be in debt to them? Well, he was indebted to them in at least two ways. The first being that God had specifically called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was under divine obligation to minister to them. We see that in a number of verses. Acts 9:15. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he," that is Saul, who later is Paul, we know as Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel." Again, Paul ministered to anybody. All right, but it was primarily before the Gentiles. Romans 11:13 says this, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Then we have Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And one more. To the Corinthians, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Again, he's writing to the church in Corinth, Gentile church. The second reason why Paul felt morally obligated to go there was because of their spiritual need. And that's the kind of obligation a person has when someone's house is on fire, or when someone is drowning, or when a person needs assistance at the knee or at the scene of an accident. When someone is in danger and we have the ability to help out, we are morally obligated to do whatever we can to help out. Would you guys agree with that? When we have the need and it's right there in front of our faces, we are morally obligated to do whatever we can to meet that need. Now, when I was in Germany getting my driver's license, that was one of the things that was stressed. If we were the first to come upon a car accident, then we were morally, and I'll add this, legally obligated to stop the car and to give whatever assistance we possibly could. I don't believe that's obligated. I don't believe that's true here in America, but it is in Germany. Paul felt this obligation to go to Rome because he knew the truth. He knew the gospel. He knew that that was the only message that can save a person's soul from eternal hell and damnation. And in that sense, Paul was indebted to those in Rome. So what did he mean when he said, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise? What did he mean by that? Well, Paul used these two sets of contrasted groups in order to cover all people, to cover all the bases, so to speak. There were those who spoke Greek, and there was everyone else, and they were called barbarians. That would be true of us as well, right? Then there were those who were educated, the wise, and then there was everyone else, the unwise. Paul was essentially saying that he was responsible for sharing the gospel with everyone whom he met. He was to share the gospel regardless of racial, national, cultural distinctions. It didn't matter to Paul, and it shouldn't matter to us. Amen? The gospel is for everyone. But don't mistake Paul's heart here. He wasn't only obligated to go and minister in Rome. He was eager to go as well. Look at verse 15, where we find the fifth and final characteristic of Paul's heart. Romans 1:15, "So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Remember, the main thing is to keep the main thing, what? The main thing. And right here, what's the main thing? It's the gospel. Don't lose sight of that. Don't ever, ever lose sight of that. Any church that or person that's lost sight of the gospel has lost sight of the reason why they exist. Or at least a major reason why. The fifth mark of Paul's heart for the Roman Christians was that he was eager to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. The word that Paul used for eager has the idea of being ready, willing, and able. That's the idea. Paul was so very excited about coming to Rome to preach the gospel that he just could not wait to get there. Paul knew that God had called him to preach the gospel, and it didn't matter to him that Rome was the capital of the known world at that time. It didn't matter that it was full of paganism, right? And it had all these roadblocks. He wasn't afraid of the opposition that he knew that he would encounter there. He wasn't afraid of the danger, the persecution, or even that his life was potentially on the line by going there. The only thing that mattered to Paul was being faithful to fulfilling his calling. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Again, a verse that I oftentimes quote, that God only requires one thing and one thing only of stewards, and that is that we are found faithful or trustworthy. And that's for all of us. To Paul, Rome represented simply a huge opportunity for the gospel, and he simply could not wait to get there. And as you know from the book of Acts, Paul was finally able to go there. He was given his wish to go there at or toward the end of his life. As a matter of fact, Acts ends with Paul waiting in Rome for his trial before the emperor Nero. And life for Paul, again, had one value, and that was to faithfully serve his God and to keep the main thing the main thing. He wasn't consumed with an eager desire, to do other things. He was consumed with an eager desire to serve God, and he did that by serving others. Nothing else really mattered to this man, and nothing else should really matter to each and every one of us here if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 20:24, speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul said this, love this, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Amen? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul wrote this, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Man, oh man. Maybe it's just because I turned 53 this past week that is my heart's desire. And ever more so, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The story is told of General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. By the way, it's not what it used to be, okay? Consider twice before you give your hard-earned money to any of these altruistic ministries. I can't say ministries, right? One day, Queen Victoria of England asked to meet with him. Because she had heard so many favorable things about his work in the slums, she asked him for the secret of his success. And he said this, and I quote, "Your Majesty," he replied, "some men have a passion for money. Some have a passion for things. I have a passion for people." Amen. Brothers and sisters, what about you? What about you? What's the main thing in your life? What are you most passionate about? What do you think about in your free time? That'll give you a little indication. What defines you? What are you living for? Are you still wasting your time and energy in life on the things that really don't matter, chasing the American dream, whatever that is nowadays? Are you eager? Or are you eager and excited about the most important thing in the entire universe? And that is sharing the good news of the gospel with all whom God brings across your path. Beloved, if there is anything in your life that we should be passionate about above everything else, then it should be the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's been rightly noted in the past that there are only two things that will last for all of eternity. The Word of God and the souls of men and women. So if that's the case, then what are you doing? What are you doing right now that will last for eternity? Can I give you another challenge? I gave you some homework, so here's my challenge. This is the next step. Take that blank piece of paper in your bulletin. We included a blank piece of paper. It should be the third piece of paper in your bulletin. And for this week, I want you to write down three names of someone whom you can touch in a special way this next week. Again, we are entering some of the hardest days for society every single year, for a lot of society. And for others of us, this is the most glorious time of year, right? This is the most special time of year. But for a lot of others, it can be a real challenge. And maybe you need to share the gospel with that person. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Or maybe you need to write an encouraging note, letter, email, text to someone about their spiritual walk. Maybe you need to make a phone call, bake a cake, make some cookies, and bring them to the next door neighbor that you still have not yet met. Or maybe you need to go visit someone in the hospital and pray with them because they just had a bad diagnosis. Remember, real ministry takes place in the overflow of the deep and living relationship that you personally have with the Savior. It's life on life, heart to heart. And it's exactly what Paul showed us right here at the beginning of his letter to Romans. And one last thing. Don't forget. People won't care how much you know about God until they really know how much you care about them. So that's your homework. That's your challenge for the week.